Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter number 11, please. Boy, if I could sing like that, my wife would never hear me stop singing. I just thought about this, is what talents and treasures has the Lord given you? And I pray that you are utilizing them for Him. There's no greater joy than to use what God has given us for Him. I'm going to ask you for the next few moments to really pay attention. I know I probably say that every time, but I'm really serious this time. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to take a pen out, and I want you to write down the main points of what I'm going to give you. And for a specific reason, because what I'm going to preach on today is going to apply to every person. Specifically, some might have to apply what I'm going to preach on before you even walk out these doors. Some of you, if you do not use this today, will use it. Okay? And so I really want you to write down just the main points. You don't have to write down the subpoints. And they'll be up on the screen also. This morning, as you turn to John 11, we're going to look at a Bible story that most folks know about, the raising of Lazarus. Except we're not going to exactly get to the raising of Lazarus. We're going to look right before the raising of Lazarus. John Phillips, in that wonderful commentary set you all gave to me, he said this about this passage. He said, "We shall never grow tired of the story of the raising of Lazarus." And then he says why. He says, "It sheds light into the realms of darkness. It brings life where death reigns, and it robs the tomb of its terror." As you read through the book of John, by way of introduction, you are fascinated, at least I am, with the miracles that are presented that Jesus performs. And those miracles have the purpose of proving that Jesus was and is God in the flesh. And they prove emphatically that He certainly was. If you were to take a survey of the book, you would start out with the very first miracle at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. But here, miracle number 7 is the last in the book that is at a funeral. Oh boy, how much that teaches us that God is both the God in the good times and also in the difficult times. And I want you this morning to look, before we even stand up, look at verse number 4, please. And I would encourage you to take your pen and underline the phrase in that verse, "but for the glory of God." I'm going to ask you today to think about that phrase in light of this passage. I'm going to ask you this for the rest of this week to meditate upon that phrase, "but for the glory of God." And really take some time and let the scriptures soak in to your heart and your mind, please. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. John chapter 11, verse 1 through 14. The Bible says, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was this Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? But Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus plainly, Lazarus is dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to this passage, we can't help but think, why would you allow this man Lazarus to pass? Father, we can't help but think that Jesus Christ stood for 2 days, waited. We can't help but hang on to this phrase, but for the glory of God. Lord, you know what every person in this room is dealing with at this very moment. Father, you know the infirmity of our flesh. Lord, I pray that you just speak to our hearts for these next few moments. Help us. Lord, from the very words that you've given unto us, we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. There are no easy answers when it comes to the problem of suffering. I was in the midst of studying for the upcoming course that we're going to have here on apologetics. And the question of suffering is a question that we're faced with in light of an all-powerful, all-loving God. Oftentimes, unbelievers would throw this in the face of a Christian and use it as an apologetic to prove that there is not an all-loving, all-powerful God. Universally, every one of us have troubles that we must face. And oftentimes, we struggle in those situations to see the hand of our loving God. I want you to know this morning that unlike the world that has no answers, we can turn to the Bible. We can see the very words of our Creator on the subject. And let me preface that by saying this, it does not take away the fact of suffering. It doesn't do away with pain. It doesn't take away the emotional torment that goes along with suffering. It doesn't minimize what folks are going through. But it does do this, it gives us a framework whereby you and I can understand, have some understanding, whereby we can have some patience, and whereby we can also have some comfort from our all-powerful, all-loving God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so here's the first point. We're going to look at this text, and I want you to see a couple of things. Points 1 and 2 are just going to be those main points that I was talking about. When we get to points 3 and 4, there'll be some application in those subpoints. So if you want to write those down, I would encourage you to do so. First of all, I would tell you this. In our text, God's love for us is evident. God's love for us is evident. And I'm going to give you 3 subpoints. I'm being very particular this morning, okay? Because I want you to follow with me. The first subpoint is this, is there was a closeness between Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Jesus. There's no doubt about that. Let's look back at our Bibles here. In verse number 1 and 2, it says, Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. By the way, the reason that John is giving us that information is because there was a previous encounter with Mary and Martha, okay? Verse number 2 tells us it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Notice verse 3, it says, Therefore his sister saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. It's obvious as we look at this passage that Jesus was close to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. As a matter of fact, if you were to look in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42, we have that narrative that tells us Jesus was coming through that town, and Martha was, in fact, the one that invited Jesus into the home. You remember Martha was cumbered about with much service, and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And you remember how the story goes. Martha kind of got upset, because here Martha is shuffling around. She's serving. Meanwhile, Mary is sitting at the feet of the Savior. And, of course, Jesus gives us some instruction there, and this is just extra free stuff, okay? He gives us some instruction that says, Mary has chosen that good part, that thing which will not be taken away from her. And boy, it's wonderful. I want you to take note of the fact in that narrative that both Mary and Martha were doing good things. I want you, oftentimes we label Martha as a bad lady because she was encumbered about with much service. But could I tell you this morning, just as a side note, we as Christians should be serving the Lord. But the order was kind of reversed, you see. We must first be with Jesus so we can serve Jesus. And that's why Mary got such accolades. But the fact is that Jesus was very close to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In John chapter 12 and verse 3, the very next chapter, you find that Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. She broke that and anointed the feet of Jesus for his burial. It says, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of ointment. So I want you to understand that there was a close fellowship between Jesus, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. So we see this closeness, but then secondly, I want you to see this, the condition of Lazarus. Notice in verse number 1 with me again, it says, now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus. Understand this morning, that this man whom the Lord loved was sick. The word that is used here, the underlying Greek word was sick, in verse number 2 is the same word that is translated as impotent to describe the impotent man at the pool of Bethsaida in John chapter 5 and verse number 7. That tells us simply this. This wasn't just a runny nose that Lazarus had. This just wasn't a little bit of a fever that Lazarus was experiencing, but certainly was a grave sickness. Now, the Bible does go on and tell us in verse number 4, this sickness was not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So somewhere in between the runny nose, if you will, and somewhere in between a life-threatening illness, this is where Lazarus was sitting. It was not a fun time. As a matter of fact, they thought it serious enough to send a messenger. This sickness was not, whatever it was not unto death, but we find, for the glory of God, get this, Lazarus would die. My friend, can I help you this morning? That though you have sickness and trials in this life, do not think for a moment that God does not love you. The temptation, and by the way, this preacher has the same temptation, is to attribute some evil or deficiency in God during times of sickness, pain, and suffering, and saying that how could God let this happen? How could God allow me to suffer like this, or a family member to suffer like this? How could God allow sickness to come to my doorstep? And very, very sneakily, we would attribute some evil unto God. The truth is a fact of our existence. In this day, in a sin-cursed world, is this problem of suffering. Paul spoke about this in 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 1, he says this. He says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle was dissolved, we have a building of God, not a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Paul is basically saying this, is that I know that if this body perishes, this temporal, physical state of mine, if I shed that off, I've got a better place in glory one day to go to. Yeah. And he's saying, the truth is that we groan earnestly desiring to be there. Yeah. And I don't know if you're there this morning, but I certainly am. Amen. He goes on, he says, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. As simply stated as this, nobody is wishing for illness. Nobody woke up this morning and said, boy, I wish I had a catastrophic illness in my life so I could get to heaven. Nobody said, bring on the pain, bring on the suffering, bring on the trials. But the truth is, we groan inside to be in heaven one day. You see, God loves us in spite of this. Letter C, the conclusion is that God loves us. You say, how do you figure that? Well, we're going to see. Here Jesus is, just so you know, about 25 miles from Jerusalem. He's not next door, if you will. He's a little ways away. He's in a place called Bethabara, which is beyond Jordan in a outskirts of Perea. That would be on the eastern side if you were looking at a map. He would literally have to come across the Jordan to where Mary and Martha and Lazarus would be. Now, think about this for a few moments. Here Jesus is. He's some distance away. And Martha and Mary thought it pertinent enough to send a messenger to him. Can you imagine? The messenger arrives and in the presence of the disciples and everyone else announces this statement we have in verse number 3. Look at it with me. Therefore his sisters sent unto him saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. In other words, this messenger is presenting to the Lord, Lord, I know that you love Lazarus. And the love that is spoke about here, by the way, is an underlying word, is the phileo kind of love. It is a brotherly love, a family kind of love. Just like if you were to have a brother or sister or close kin, that messenger is saying, Lord, I know this family member of yours whom you love is sick. A phileo kind of love. Notice with me in verse number 4 the response to this messenger that arrived. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, if we were to stop the story right there, you and I would get up, walk out of this sanctuary and say, you know what? I'm done with God because I called on him in my sickness and he did not come. I'm done with God because he does not care about my suffering and my infirmity and my trials and my pain. But it doesn't stop there. You see, the Holy Spirit of God gave us a comment in verse number five, that you and I can hang on to. Look at it with me. Notice what it says. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, you could insert Mary. And then notice what it says, and Lazarus. Did you notice that each one of those folks were named individually? It didn't say, now Jesus loves man, and so therefore, it didn't say Jesus loves that household. It said Jesus loves Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, something interesting about that particular verse there is the word that is used, that word loved. It's not the same word that the messenger used. You see, the messenger showed up and said, Lord, I know you have a brotherly kind of love with Lazarus. I know you love him. I know you love him as if he's part of your family. But the comment of the Holy Spirit of God says, Jesus loved with an agape kind of love, a godly kind of love, far beyond the reaches of that family kind of love. You love Martha, you love Mary, and you love Lazarus, each one of them individually. This same word is the word that is used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I think sometimes we as Christians have the temptation of thinking that God loves us in a broad kind of sense. He loves all of mankind in a corporate kind of sense, and he does. But I want you to understand, individually, God loves with a godly kind of love each one of you, far beyond you could comprehension of the breadth and the width and the depth of it. And this is what the Bible's saying, is that God loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Verses 3 through 5 fall in succession. And this phrase, but for the glory of God, is wrapped up and linked in the fact that God loves us. My friend, God's love for us far surpasses this idea of brotherly love in so much that Jesus displayed his love visibly on the cross of Calvary. We oftentimes will quote Romans 5 verses 8 and 9 that says God commendeth or showed us his love in that while we were yet sinners or unlovable, Christ died for us. But it goes on. It says, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Prior to that, in Romans 5, 6, we see this verse. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You see, this love is displayed in God's redemptive plan for all of mankind. A part of this plan, get this, part of this plan was to allow Lazarus to die and be raised from the dead. You see, God's love for us is an agape kind of love, and it is evident. That's the first point. Second point, if you'll write this down, please, is our love for self is prevalent. Prevalent means persisting. It means natural. It means continuous. That's what prevalent means. And so I want you to get our love for self is prevalent. Two subpoints under this. Letter A, the abiding of our Lord. We notice in our text that here it is, a messenger arrives in verse number 3. Comes in the presence of Jesus, the 12 disciples, and whoever else, and says, Lord, whom thou lovest is sick. The messenger then hears the response in verse number 4. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Then the messenger sees that Jesus is not coming immediately. Imagine for a moment this messenger returning. We know from the text that Martha goes and runs out when Jesus does come. So that tells us they were looking, waiting, expecting, because surely God loves me, that Jesus would show up. Imagine seeing the silhouette over the horizon as the messenger arrives, 25 miles having traveled. And to their shock, there's one silhouette there. Can you imagine the feelings in the heart thinking, boy, I hope that's Jesus. And yet, he's not coming. We read this story as we read the book of Job. With why this tragedy was allowed to happen. And the happy knowledge of how it ended. My friend, do not mistake the Lord's abiding for a lack of concern. God is very aware of your situation just as much as he is aware of the situation of Lazarus. Letter B. We see the apprehension of the disciples. Notice what takes place here. Verse 6 tells us, when he heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to the disciples, let us go into Judea again. So Jesus waits. And then he turns to his followers. He says, look, we're going to Judea. Notice his disciples' response, verse number 8. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Let me put it in common terms for you, how we would say it this way. Lord, you're more important to us than that Lazarus. I know he's sick, but we cannot afford to lose you. This is the point. You and I, in suffering, in trial, in tribulation, very abruptly imply that God does not know what he's doing. Think about it. From Mary and Martha's standpoint, Jesus is late. From the disciples' standpoint, Jesus is a fool. Our selfishness gets in the way of our decisions. Philippians 2, 4, and 5 tells us this, look not every man on his own things, but also but every man also on the things of others. Then it goes on and says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you were to continue reading in that passage, what you would find is what we commonly call the kenosis passage. It talks about the fact that Jesus stepped out of heaven, was incarnate, became in the form of a servant, and laid down his life for you and I. The teaching is simply this. Our love for self is prevalent. The Lord's eye was not on the danger, but on the Father's will. This great redemptive plan, the raising of Lazarus, was a proof of the deity of Jesus Christ, in so much that the Pharisees, Sadducees wanted to kill Lazarus. But you know what? Forever, forever, it would be recounted in the pages of Scripture. The Jews would seek to stamp out the life of Lazarus, and even if they had done so, it would be recorded in God's Word as a proof to the deity of Jesus Christ. What an amazing miracle. This leads us to our next point. We've seen that God's love for us is evident. Secondly, our love for self is prevalent. But then I want you to write this down, number three. Our trust in God is required. You mark this down. Going through trials and tribulations, going in difficult times, your trust in God is required. Look at verse number 9 and verse number 10. This follows this statement that Jesus, that the disciples made, saying, Lord, you crazy to go back into Judea? Notice what he says. He says, are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. Quite simply, we could say it this way. If we walk in the light, we see where we're going. Does that make sense to everybody? We walk outside in the daytime, we can see very clearly where we're going. The converse of that is walking when there is no light, in the darkness. And guess what? If we walk in the darkness, guess what we do? We stumble. So we can't see where we're going. We run into things. It makes sense. But Jesus, by the way, always walked in the light because he is the light. And that tells us simply this. He did not make a mistake. It tells us this. His timing was and is never off. It tells us he accomplished the Father's earthly plan of redemption. His reference here is to 12 hours in a day. This is a Jewish idiom. You see, the Jews divide the day in 12 hours, and they divided it in four sets of 3 hours apiece. This represented a full day's workable day, a full span of a workable day. And the Lord was letting them know simply this, that his purposes would be accomplished. The day was not yet over. His hour had not yet come. So he would walk. So he would work. What does that tell you and I in times of trial, tribulation, and suffering? It tells us this, letter A, we too are to walk by faith. It is difficult for us to imagine that we are to walk by faith in the midst of terrific circumstances. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5 through 9 tells us this, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. What he's saying there is guess what? I've given you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. You've been sealed unto the day of redemption. The very seal is the Holy Spirit itself. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, you can enter in suffering, trials, tribulations. We are absent from the Lord, obviously. But then he goes on, he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from this body, this sounds like the previous thing, and to be present with the Lord. He said, wherefore, or because of all that I've just said, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. That acceptance, by the way, does not speak of salvation. You are accepted into the family of God by the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and your faith in what he did for you. The acceptance of that he was talking about here is doing things well in the sight of God, doing things that are well-pleasing to him. He says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of them. How is it, Pastor James, that I walk by faith? How do I do that? Day by day. Here's how you do it. You wake up in the morning. You realize the trials, tribulations, and tragedies are still there. You say, Lord, I trust you. Lord, you have me in the palm of your hand. That, my friend, is how you walk by faith each and every day. You do it every day that you wake up. You renew in your mind the fact that I'm going to trust God today, because guess what? He has me in the palm of his hand. That, my friend, is the only way you're going to walk by faith. Number two, we too are to walk by his light. Ephesians 5:8 says this, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Then it goes on, it says, walk as children of light. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Shannon, would you come up here for a second? Do you feel up to it? I know you don't feel good. I'm sorry. Now, as she's coming up here, I just want to visually show you. Because sometimes we say these phrases, walk in the light, walk by faith, and you're like, boy, that's a phrase, I just don't understand what it means. Come on up, honey. I'm going to use my wife to represent the light, represent Jesus Christ, because she's a much better person than I am. So she's light. She's the Savior, if you will. Please don't misunderstand me, okay? In order for me to walk with her, I cannot be over here in the darkness. If she was all light right now, if we turned all the lights and there was a spotlight here, there's absolutely no way while I'm standing in darkness that I can walk with her without the darkness what? Going away. Christian, you are saved and going to heaven. There's no doubt about that. If you trusted in Christ as your Savior, you will spend an eternity in heaven. But the difference is, in most, I'm sad to say, in our day, is there's no fellowship going on between Christian and Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're spending time in the darkness. We won't come down to this altar and say, Lord, forgive me. We won't let our pride go for 1 second, even though we're living in sin. And then we wonder why it is that I cannot walk in fellowship with him. Why can't I get victory? My friend, the only way I can walk with my wife is by walking in the light. By the way, this feels good. Her hands are soft, and I love her. Thank you, honey. I'm sorry. If I had told her beforehand, she would have told me no. If you're going to be properly guided in this life, my friend, especially in trial, tribulation, suffering, you must walk in the light. Where do we find his light? In his word and in his indwelling Holy Spirit. We cannot walk in light and darkness at the same time. Light dispels the darkness. Too often we wonder why we stumble, because we're walking in darkness. Letter C, we too are to work while it's today. Romans 13, I'm sorry, I'm hurrying, says this, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering or wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Our labor is for the glory of God. Make no mistake, the Bible declares that we are to lift up Jesus Christ before all men. John chapter 12, verse 31 through 32, Jesus, in speaking about himself, says, If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Our work, our labor, is while it is today, even in the midst of trial and tribulation and suffering, to lift up Jesus Christ. By the way, haven't you understood this, that when you go through a trial or tribulation, you have a louder microphone to talk about the glory of God than if you were not going through a trial or tribulation? Because you can say this, but for the glory of God. Letter four, number four. We see that God's love for us is evident. Our love for self is prevalent. Our trust in God is required. And the last point is this: our trust in self is to be expected. Notice verse 10 with me back in the text again. Jesus, finishing off what he was saying, says, "But if any man walk in the night, he stumbleth because there's no light in him." Jesus then goes on to explain that Lazarus is sleeping. Really, what he's doing, he's stating Lazarus is physically dead. Sleep is the description, by the way, in the Bible of saints that have passed on physically. They are said to be at rest finally. And no, we're not talking about soul sleep. There is no such thing. When I am absent from the body, I'm present with the Lord. What I'm talking about is rest from the troubles, the trials, the turmoils of this world. And so Jesus describes Lazarus as sleeping. But notice he refers to him as our friend. Verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. He didn't say in the past tense, by the way. He's saying our friend in the presence, as in Lazarus is still alive. And by the way, he was alive in Christ. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Though his physical life had ceased, it changed nothing to Lazarus' existence. And yet we see a secondary objection to following the will of God. Notice verse number 12. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Objection number two. You remember the first one? Jesus, you can't go, because if you go, you may be stoned. They sought you of late, these Jews. Don't go. It's too dangerous. The Lord tells them that I'm going to walk in the light. I'm going to walk while it is today. And then he explains that, look, I go to awake Lazarus out of sleep. And they say, Lord, if he sleeps, you do well. Just stay where you are. You say, obviously, the disciples did not understand. And I say, yes, you are correct. But how often do you and I, still not understanding the situations in life that befall us, object to the Lord's working in our lives? Let this sink into your minds, that the natural man will naturally trust self. Our trust in self is to be expected. Remember, God calls us to trust him. How do I do that? Letter A, reckon ourselves to be submitted to God. That term is an accounting term. Reconciliation, you've probably heard that, reconciling a checkbook. Make things accurate and even. When we say reckon ourselves to be submitted to God, what I'm talking about is a will choice by you to say I'm submitting myself to God regardless. Romans 12:1, we know that. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, that's why you're here, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And Paul is saying, look, I'm begging you, because of the mercies of God, because all that God has done for you, because you're saved on your way to heaven, because of the fact that God's love for us is evident and he loves you with an agape kind of love, I'm beseeching you, I'm begging you, submit yourselves to God. We are to truly be submitted to God, even in the difficult times, and I say yes, especially in the difficult times. Romans 6, verse 16 through 18 gives us the why. It says, know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Here's what we do in times of trouble and tribulation. We say, I'm not going to submit. And we make the trial and tribulation so much worse than what it should be. Whereas if we had obedience unto righteousness, God would carry us through. You understand? Paul's not speaking to those in Romans 6 about to those who are lost, but he's rather compelling those who are saved. We are to yield ourselves, or we could say submit ourselves to God. He goes on. He says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart, that's a will choice, by the way, that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin. In other words, God's removed the obstacles for you. You've been made free from sin in Christ. He says, you became the servants of righteousness. We are to yield ourselves or submit ourselves to God, especially when it does not make sense. Why? Because our trust in self is to be expected. I want you to see, lastly, reckon yourselves. And this follows after being submitted to God. Reckon yourself to be alive or living in Christ. I'll be closing with this point. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. He says, I'm dead. The old self is dead with Christ. That crucifixion is a symbol of death. It's not something to be touted around your neck that you're proud of. It's not something to leave Jesus hanging on the cross. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. How is it that I live? Yet not I, but what? Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh or in this body, I live by what? The faith or the trust in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have to reckon ourselves to be alive in Christ. That means this. You take God for his word. When he says that he made you a new creature, when he says that he made you alive in Christ, you reckon yourselves, whether you feel like it or not, whether you think the circumstances are clearing up or not, you say, look, I'm living in Christ. And therefore, I cannot be moved. You see, Fred, as I close, we see this great passage in Scripture here. It displays for us God's purposes at work. And we know the end of the story, that Jesus went and he called Lazarus up out of the grave. But my friend, the trials and tribulations you're going through right now, you don't know the end of the story. But I can tell you this, there's a God in heaven that loves you and cares for you. And if you're saved, you got that hope and that faith and that trust in Jesus, and you can make it through, my friend. We understand that God's love for us is evident. We understand our love for self, the natural man, is prevalent. Thirdly, our trust in God is required. And lastly, when you get to that place, you'll understand that your trust in self will manifest itself. It is to be expected. Just be prepared for it. How many times do we fail in the midst of trying circumstances? Let's take a lesson from God's word. Our lives in totality shall be seen in the light of this phrase, that phrase, but for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,